in light of all that we've done and all that's been said this morning, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul states, as he writes by the Spirit, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." I suppose every single person in the city of Philadelphia wants peace, needs peace, and would be so satisfied to be one with others. There's not a lot that we can do to change that. But what we do here today is surely a start. And how blessed we are that we can know the peace of God and thus have peace inside of us and be one with others who know the peace of God, and all made possible by the blood of Christ. So I so appreciate that the good brothers have helped us so far this morning in focusing on those great truths. And I'm having a weird experience this morning. I'm already missing you and I'm not left yet. Usually I'm anxious to get home after a trip like this, but I've got mixed feelings already that I'm going to get back to North Carolina, and I know I'm going to miss those brothers and sisters. And so it's been a privilege to be with you this weekend, and I'm looking forward to the day together and what we can learn and how we can help each other, because you sure have helped me. So there's different ways to accumulate money. And there are some people who long to get rich quick, which usually doesn't work, or it doesn't last. But really, the people who know how to accumulate money basically say it happens slowly. It's just plodding along and investing and working and saving and managing. And it slowly builds up over time. It's sort of it's compound interest. And so it is with something that is a greater commodity than money. It's influence. So Alex has read for us this morning Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16. And it's in a very strategic place in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lesson on the Mount, because it says he's teaching actually. And what Jesus is doing in this, it's such an important message, the sermon is he's describing his kingdom and those he wants in his kingdom. And he opens up really the first 16 verses or so are like his introduction, and he has those beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemaker, and all those kinds of things. He's describing the character of his kingdom people. And then when he shifts and he talks about salt of the earth and lights of the world, he's talking about that when you have that character that he wants, that's the effect. You have that kind of character in him, and then it has this kind of impact, like salt and like life, and like light. In other words, that's just another way of us using the term influence. That's what salt and light do. And you can see in the examples of the New Testament, all of Christ's workers having that effect. But I want you to turn your attention with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. Our theme this weekend is the idea that we're all individually disciples of Jesus. We have to decide to be a follower of Christ. It's an individual decision. It's individual responsibility that is key to our growth. But we are so blessed that we can cluster with one another, and that though we are an individual light of the world, that when we gather together, we fellowship with each other, we work with each other, support each other, then that effect is intensified. And we become this cluster of light, and there is greater radiance. And so that's why it's appropriate for us to talk about influence as a Christian. What it is and how we acquire it, how we use it, why we use it. So look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where this serves as a really good introduction to this idea of influence. And let me set up the situation here of this letter. Timothy was a young man that Paul dubbed to go with him on his missionary journeys and to train to be an evangelist of the gospel. And Timothy proved to be a very faithful, reliable worker in the gospel with Paul. And though he spent a lot of time with Paul, we begin to see later in the New Testament that Timothy goes out on his own. And he goes to places and preaches. And he goes to places where the churches already are established, but maybe they're new and struggling. And he helps them. And the book of 1 Timothy is that case. Paul has guided Timothy to go and work with the church at Ephesus. And what Paul is doing in this first letter to Timothy is two things. He's giving things to Timothy that he is to teach to those brothers and sisters. He is giving him instructions to pass on. But along the way, he's giving Timothy instruction about how to do his work and also about Timothy's character that is critical to his work. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, down to verse 16. What Paul says here that is sort of the crux of what he wants them to understand about his influence. Starting in verse 6, if you put these things, that's the instructions he's been given to Timothy, before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Bring train in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and serve because we have hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. In a way, that verse 15 is the summary of this whole text, because he's talking about what Timothy is preaching and teaching and how Timothy is living. He's talking about Timothy's message and Timothy's character. And so if you keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, then you will be effective. You can't separate them. And this is not true of someone, not just true of someone who tries to teach others the way of Christ. This is true of all of us in Christ in light of Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16, where we're called to be lights of the world, salt of the earth. Our influence is just as critical as our message. And our influence is built on our character. Character that is shaped by Christ and his teaching. So I want us to think a little bit here about terminology and define this a little bit and making a distinction. First of all, I want you to think about authority. Authority is where you have an official position, and you have the power of command. Influence is where you also affect people, and you can even direct people, but you do it by your character and personality. For instance, here is a teen boy. I'm not looking that way when I'm using this illustration. I look at one of these songbirds, that's what I've called them. I love sitting right here because they drown me out. They sound so beautiful. But let's say a teenage boy has been seen driving fast. Well, there's two things that can affect him. One is a blue light. Pulls him over, and the policeman tells him, "You're driving too fast," and gives him a citation. That'll usually do it. Should do it. Here's another way he may change that behavior. There's an older gentleman that lives next door to him, and he goes over and mows the fella's yard, and the fella pays him really, really well, gives him snacks to eat. And when the boy only had a bicycle, the older gentleman said, "Look, bring it in the garage. We need to fix that wheel." And he fixed his wheel for him on the bicycle. And he just invests in that boy. Now he's 17 and he's driving fast. And one day he wheels into the driveway and the old man motions for him to come over. He said, "Have a seat." And he has some lemonade for him. And he says, "You know, son, you need to slow down." That's influence. Does that old guy have any police powers to cite him or suspend his license or take his car away? And oftentimes that young man will slow down at that when he won't, when he's got the ticket or mom and dad are fussing at him. I want you to see this morning how powerful influence is. It is most powerful. Now, she's passed away a few years ago, but a lot of us remember the Queen of England. And I would dare say that everyone in this room, that the British monarch that we ever remember was Queen Elizabeth II. Did you know what official authority Queen Elizabeth had? Basically nothing. The Prime Minister had to consult her. There were some official things she had to do. But there have been few monarchs in British history who have been more loved and respected than Queen Elizabeth II. She had no authority, basically. You know what she had? She had influence. You know why she had it? There was just something about her. There was this dutiful kind of quality about her. People understood that she really did care about her subjects. And she had a way when she talked with people. It was her character and personality. She was way more influential over time than any of the prime ministers. Or was it? Somebody's going to correct me. 20-some prime ministers, I think, served under or something like that. She was way more influential than were they. And I want you to think about Jesus. When Jesus took human flesh, the Son of God took human flesh and was born as Jesus, the Savior, what authority did he have? Well, at one level, you and I know that he had all authority. He was the Lord, God the Son. And he would demonstrate that on occasion by healing a lame person, walking on the water, calming a storm, raising the dead with just a command. He could do those almighty things. And so there were these glimpses about his authority. And those miracles actually helped to prove that he was the Christ. That's all true. But I want you to consider this. How did Jesus appear to most people? Did he have the trappings of authority? Did he have any official position? Which is why some of the leaders had a problem with him, because he was not part of the elite, trained, well-heeled, well-born. Either Pharisees, you know, the Sadducees were the well-heeled, well-born. The Pharisees were the well-trained, the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't have their position. But the people flocked to him. But yes, there's an element of authority with Jesus, and there was a demonstration of authority, But to a great extent, it was Jesus' words and deeds and compassion and love and character that made him influential. Influence is so valuable. And so it is in kingdom work. So it is in the Lord's church. There's a place for authority in the Lord's church. There are certain roles and certain things that need to be done. But there is much more room and a greater need for people with influence. We talked about that yesterday. The critical things of encouragement and helping and supporting brothers and sisters and even admonishing brothers and sisters. All of that is not built on authority. It's built on influence. As a matter of fact, in the Lord's church, and you see this with the qualifications of elders, you can't really have authority until you have influence. The influence is the foundation. And then there are certain people who are granted, entrusted with that authority. Influence is the bottom line. And that's why women are so vital. Because the unique influence that women can have, young women, older women, their influence in the church is critical. I want you to think with me about motives and influence. The motive for influence, the proper motive to have it, is for service to God. Influence is a tool. And what's the purpose of a tool? A tool is no good unless it has a purpose. It's no good unless it's used for a purpose. Influence is a tool. And once you have it, people will heed. They'll give you attention. They will look to you as an example. And we should value our influence for a variety of reasons. The most important reason is our influence is a tool that we can use to help point people and direct people to God. Our influence is important because we can use it to help other people serve God. And thus that glorifies Him. Thus the idea of light, that don't hide your light under a bushel, it says there in Matthew 5, or a basket, but let people see your light so that they can glorify your Father who is in heaven. The ultimate result of our influence is that we help people go toward God, direct toward Him, serve Him, and thus He's glorified. And that's why we should not do things that damage our influence, because it's going to compromise our ability to help people follow God and thus diminish the opportunity to glorify Him. But there can be an improper desire in use of influence. And that is where you want to promote and elevate yourself. Why do you want people to listen to you? Why do you want people to think well of you? I want you to soak on those questions. Why do you want people to think well of you? Why do you want people to listen to you? Now, the truth is, sometimes it's because of pride. Selfishness. That's what's motivating us. And here's the truth on that. You can get a following. And time is filled, and the world even today is filled with examples of people who have influenced hundreds and thousands of people, but not toward God. When you're selfishly motivated, you might get a following, but you're not going to lead them to God. And the religious world has just been filled over time with examples of that. And so, the point of influence is to help people move toward God. Help them know about God and serve God. And you got to work to cut yourself out of the process. So, how do you develop influence? Well, it sitting right there in front of us, the guide is, Paul is going to instruct Timothy how to do that. We've already been reading those verses that speak of that, and I want to pinpoint things in that text we read at the beginning, and then some other statements made to help us understand how you develop influence. First of all, when you look there in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Over in the second letter is a different occasion. It appears that he's not in Ephesus anymore, and it appears that the main thrust of this letter are some instructions that Timothy needs from Paul shortly before Paul's death that he speaks of in chapter 4, and to prompt Timothy to come see him. But he's still doing that same thing. He's giving Timothy things to teach, and he's telling Timothy how to be effective in his teaching, which is based on his character that is influential. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he speaks of this chain of influence. Verse 10 says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct. Whoa, do you see that right there? It's not only what Paul was teaching that affected Timothy, it's how he had lived. Both paired together. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. We read that the other night. Paul had come through that area, and those cities were close together, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. That was Timothy's home territory. Timothy was from there. And he had come through that territory and preached the gospel. And some people had gotten riled up, and they had stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. Timothy knew about that. And remember it said that the disciples gathered around Paul, and then he got up, he was still living. It's possible that Timothy or his mother or his grandmother were part of that circle of witnesses, or they would have known people connected to that situation. Timothy heard what Paul taught, but he saw how he lived. His faith, his steadfastness, he even saw him persecuted. Knew of it. Even in travels, he saw that happen in places like Philippi and Thessalonica. And so, what this is showing us is that you develop influence when your words and your life harmonize. It's when you live by what you profess that you gain influence. The effort to be authentic is a challenging one. But as a Christian, it's everything. Many, 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 many years ago, my first time living in the Northeast, we lived in Washington, D.C. area on the Maryland side of the state. And we moved there in the summertime where all the trees were greened out. And I would drive up Baltimore, Washington Parkway to our apartment. And then fall came, and the leaves started falling off. And I could see through the woods, and I saw through the woods, and I'm like, what is that? It's like a street, but and buildings, but there's nobody there, and there are no cars there. And I would drive by it, and I could see it through the trees. Found out later, it was a Secret Service training facility. And it was a mock city street that they used for exercises in their protection training. And I never could see through there when they were doing something. And I later knew a Secret Service agent that explained it to me and so forth. But it appeared to be a real street, but there was nothing behind the facade. It's like a Hollywood set. It looked like the real thing, but it wasn't. We can't be that in the kingdom. We've got to be authentic if we're anything. Being a Christian is a long journey, and it's a struggle, and it's a process. 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 makes it clear that if we don't confess our sins, we don't get it. Even as a Christian, if we don't confess our sins, he's not going to be with us. But if we do, he'll cleanse us of our sins. So that tells us that as Christians, we're going to struggle with sin. But it has to be an authentic struggle. It has to be a genuine attempt. We have to do the best we can. And it's then we gain influence. And Paul also writes here, as we read a moment ago, about Timothy's development. I mean, you would think traveling around with Paul would be all the training you would need. No, it never stopped. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 again, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy." Timothy is told to keep at it, keep working, keep advancing, keep developing. It's when your spiritual progress is evident that you become influential. That's why sometimes, startling so, someone who's a fairly new convert to Christ, they have an impact on other people. They've been a Christian a couple of years, and other Christians are looking at them, and they come up and they say, "I appreciate you so much. You're such an encouragement to me, and you're such an example." And I've known of young Christians like me. I'm a newbie at this. Well, here's why. People see the progress. They see the growth and development. And when you see growth and development in people, that gives them hope. And thus, that's an influential effect. Of course, a lack of growth does the same thing in the opposite direction. It damages, it limits your influence. If others don't see you growing and developing, you're not going to be influential. We all realize none of us are perfect. We're all going to struggle. But can the struggle result in growth and progress? If you don't grow, you don't influence other people. And then in 1 Timothy, consider with me what is said here in 1 Timothy 5. And though Timothy is being told how to do some things as an evangelist and as a teacher of the gospel, a minister of the word, I want you to look for the principle in the particulars. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he says in verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." An evangelist's role is twofold regarding elders. In a way, threefold. On the front end, it's twofold. Titus chapter 1 says an evangelist, if they're working with a church that doesn't have things set in order, to try to help that church to set things in order and appoint elders. And then we see that Timothy is giving all this instruction about elders and about the qualifications of elders, and Timothy is told to command and teach these things, which means Timothy is supposed to communicate to the church, teach the church, instruct the church about who elders are, how they're to work, who they're supposed to be, and those kinds of things. Here we see on the back end, once there are elders in place, if there's an elder who's sinning, and there are two or three witnesses to his sin, then he's to be confronted and rebuked. Even if it's an elder, Paul is telling Timothy, don't be prejudiced, be impartial, call it the way it is. Wow. And then in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Some people are affected by someone with wealth. And it's usually one of two reactions. Sometimes people resent it, and they're not fair to them. They're hard on them. The other one is, they're like, whoa, the rules don't apply to you. You've got money, so we're going to walk carefully around you, and we're going to concede to you. Both of them are prejudicial. And here, Timothy is told by Paul, those who are wealthy among the brethren, you charge them not to be haughty. You tell them what they need to hear like you tell everybody what they need to hear. Do you see that impartiality there? And then over in the second letter, again, extending into that, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Timothy is told, preach, preach the word, whether people want to hear it or not, and you preach the word even if they don't want to hear it. If they want something else, you still preach the word. Because people are going to try to accumulate, build up, and follow teachers that tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. You don't do that. Do you see what he's telling Timothy over and over and over? How can you be effective, Timothy? It's in what you're teaching, and it's how you're going about it. And one way you need to go about this is you've got to be impartial. You can't let anybody, regardless of their role, regardless of their bank account, regardless of what they want to hear, you've got to do what you've got to do. And if you allow personal ties or feelings to affect you, you're not going to be effective. That's one way to be influential. If people see that you're not balanced, you're not fair, you're not judicial, you're partial, you blow with the wind, blow your influence. Now there's a price to that. Because sometimes they're not going to like things you do or say as a Christian. But in the long run, you're going to maintain your influence with them. That's what Paul is trying to build within Timothy in his work as an evangelist. But it's so about our influence as a Christian. We've got to be even-handed, we've got to be just, we've got to be impartial. But also, to deal with people gently, kindly, and with love. In the second letter, in chapter 2, starting in verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The latter part there describes the servant of the Lord having an effect on someone. And how might they have an effect on someone? Well, don't be quarrelsome. Be kind, teach them, be patient, even enduring evil, and correct them with gentleness. When you deal with people patiently, humbly, and gently, you build influence. As we saw last night, there's a place for confrontation. There's a place for rebuke, for admonishing, which is trying to tell someone, hey, this is the right way to go, for rebuke when they've gone the wrong way to point it out to them, and then even if it has to be to sever fellowship. There's a place for that confrontation. But those kinds of things should only happen occasionally. The constant thing that should be going on among us is not just admonishing and rebuking and that kind of thing. But when there's a need for it, it must happen. Kingdom is not a place where some of us are self-appointed policemen. It's not what it's for. Our default position, as we studied last night, is encouragement. That's the first and the last thing we do, and occasionally we have to do something else. But if you find yourself in confrontations with people regularly, let me tell you something. You don't have influence. if you're always crossing up with people and combating people, you may think you're standing for the truth, but you probably don't have any influence. It's that gentle person, patient person, that when they correct with gentleness, man, what they say is sharper than a two-edged sword, as Hebrews says about the Word of God. It's that gentle, patient person that has the impact, not the cantankerous one. So, you can drive people, but you can't drive them in the right direction. You got to lead people with moral influence, spiritual influence. And influence is way more important than authority. And even somebody with authority has got to cultivate influence first. And so, I want you to think with me. It's somewhere. Oh, there it is. I want to grab your recorder. Okay? And that is how you don't influence people. How you don't develop. First of all, by merely acquiring a position. You think, well, if I can just be a teacher or become a deacon or an elder or a preacher, and I guess you can call those positions, then people will listen to me. If you don't have influence before you step in those roles, forget it. There are some people who may just concede and be courteous and listen to you, but you're not really going to impact them. It's the influence. You're not going to have it by promoting yourself publicly. I'm going to challenge you in a sensitive area. And, sorry guys, but this is mostly directed at the men. What's your motive in the public assemblies? There are some people who have talent to do things. There's some people who have developed talents to do things. And that's great. The Lord has gifted people with abilities of different types. But for all of us, when we make comments in Bible class, what's the purpose? Show what we know? Or to help the class? When a man gets up and, you know, makes a talk, leads a prayer, leads a song, those kinds of things, what's the point? Is it to promote self or serve the brothers and sisters and the people who are assembled there? Is it to help people follow God or to get people to think highly of you? Well, I tell you, that's getting down in the nooks and crannies, isn't it? And let me tell you something. I'll let this secret out. Most people, maybe not all, but most people, if what you're doing publicly is to be seen of men, most people will see right through it. And they may sit there and they may have a pleasant look on their face and they may be courteous, but they're really not going to listen to you. Influence comes from servants. And when people understand you're trying to serve them, that's when they'll be influenced by them. It also doesn't come by seizing it or demanding it. Here's an extreme example. It's over in the little letter of 2 John. And we don't know a lot of the circumstances of this, but we know enough for it to make an impact on us. And that's about this man among the Christians in this location to which John is writing the second letter. He says in verse 9, 3 John, I'm sorry, it's 3 John. It'd be nice if I look at my notes. 3 John, verse 9. John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And John's an apostle, by the way. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is obviously an arrogant, self-willed man who is trying to keep John the Apostle's influence away from this church and other good brethren who are trying to come around and teach them because he wants to run the show. And I'm sure he really believed he knew best. And I think he really thought he should be in charge of all this. But wow, what a destructive force a Diotrephes is. You don't have influence by seizing it and demanding it. He shows that. And we can sort of back off from that extreme example and add these 2 points. You don't have influence when you exert it before it develops. You may be a godly person. You may be a sincere servant, but you can't rush influence. The cake says it takes 35 minutes to bake it. You can't pull it out after 5 minutes. You can, but you can eat it. Don't exert influence prematurely. And I think I've known very devoted and sincere brothers and sisters who want to help. And so they're like, you know, I think I'm faithful and I think I'm serving the Lord. And I want these people to listen to me and I want them to be, you know, influenced by me. Got to give them time. Matter of fact, by rushing it, you're probably going to destroy your influence. And another way is giving advice when it's not sought. You know what advice is like? It's like something coming into your house. Okay? You don't barge in someone's house. They have to let you in. Come on in, or come over and see me. I'm over here in the backyard. Just come on through the front door. There has to be some permission given. We understand that, don't we? And listen, when it comes to authority, sometimes authority has to be exerted in different things, in a family and even in the church. And when it comes to that, permission is not necessary, okay? But influence is different. Influence only works if somebody wants it. And when it comes to advice, and you may have great advice, you may have some really good insights, you may have understood exactly what this person needs to hear. But when it comes to advice, they've got to ask for it. Sometimes that means you got to wait. Because here's the deal. You're like, well, they need to hear this. If they don't want to hear it, it's not going to do any good. You can be articulate. You can have solid wisdom. And I'm not talking here about a rebuke when somebody's in sin. Because they need to hear that whether they want to hear it or not. I'm talking about advice. Guidance. It's only when they open the door. And they say, hey, I've been thinking about this. And tell me what you think. Hey, I've been struggling with this. Tell me what you think. I've got this decision or I've got this dilemma. Just tell me what you think. And I'll even go as far as to say this. When somebody opens up that door, you don't go, all right, here I am. Give me that out of the refrigerator. You'd be a good guest. He said, well, I think you're really wise in asking someone about this. I'll do the best I can. And you look for positives. Like, well, I think you're on the right track. That's a wise thing you're thinking about. And yeah, I understand your dilemma. And you select. You don't dump the whole bag out on them. You reach in that bag and you think, what really do they need to hear? And then you gently give it to them. And then you tell them, I've got confidence you'll make the right decision. You'll be influential if you approach it that way. Influence is... I know Philadelphia is a in Dover nearby. You know, Dover is like junior Philadelphia, right? How do you say that? Philadelphia and Dover are major financial centers, aren't they? Take all the money in Philadelphia and Dover. It's not even close to being worth having influence in the body of Christ. It's gold. You know, here's the thing. Influence is like crops. You got to plant, you got to water, you got to cultivate, you got to let it happen. It's not like a factory that makes a product. The whole thing about a factory making a product, and there are quality issues, okay? But really the thing that drives production is time. Am I right? Okay. You got to do it right, but within doing it right, you got to get out there as fast as you can. I don't know why this is always stuck in my head, but the B-24, which was one of the latter bombers used in the Second World War by the United States Army Air Corps, the B-24, which was a big old boxy thing, okay? It's called the Liberator, the nickname. It had 1 million parts to it. They built it on a Ford Motor Company assembly line in Michigan for the war. It had 1 million parts. I mean, it was a big old hump of a machine. At the peak of production, they turned one out every hour. Every 60 minutes, they could turn out a B-24. It blows my mind. That was in 1945. That's not how influence works. It's slow. It's like a crop, you gotta let it grow. But once you get a good crop up, you can feed so many people. If you find yourself with little influence, there's probably a good reason. Because here's an axiom. Those who sincerely seek to help other people and to be a genuine disciple of Jesus, they end up with all the influence they can handle. And those who covet influence and have the wrong motives usually end up with little, if any. What a precious thing you can develop. What a valuable thing you can give to each other. When you grow in Christ and influence others for Christ. Okay.